I'm going to begin by reading the lyrics of a blues song called The Warrior King. And I'm reading the words, teenagers particularly, not because I am going to endorse everything that the author says in other places, but only because this song, at least in my experience, is the best verbal expression of what worry feels like of anything I have ever heard. And so I want you to listen to the lyrics of Warrior King. I've got a bird that whistles. I have a bird that sings. I've got a bird. I'm worried about that bird. And I worry about everything. And I worry when I see my subjects bow down to the Warrior King. Well, I'm hiding from the mailman, and I hate to hear the telephone ring. I'm hiding from the mailman, and I hate to hear the telephone. Worried about the woman, and I worry about everything, and I worry when I see my subjects bow down to the Warrior King. I've been up all night wondering about what November's going to bring, worried about my country, and I worry about everything, and I worry when I see my subjects bow down to the Warrior King. Worried about my bird, and I worry about everything, and I worry when I see my subjects bow down to the Warrior King. At least in my mind, that's what it is to worry. You begin with something trivial, and then that trivial thing sort of expands, and then it grows, and it becomes worse, and it becomes repetitive, and suddenly you find yourself anxious because you're worrying. You're worried about worry. And the Bible today in our passage offers us a cure for this feedback loop inside of our heads. It offers us a cure for anxiety, and it's done by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 14, and I'd like you to turn there. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you'll find it on about page 1016. And the cure for worry that the Apostle Peter offers us is a two-step process, and so you want to listen particularly carefully as I read, and we're going to start up in the second sentence of verse 5 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all peace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of peace. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, the outline is in the bulletin, but I'll read it to you as well. Cast your cares on Christ. Cast your cares on Christ. Remain watchful and prepare to be exalted. So cast your cares on Christ, remain watchful, and prepare to be exalted. Now, we are an anxious people, and we live in an age of anxiety. We have climate change, we have nuclear war possibly with North Korea, we have the conflict with Russia, we have prescription opiate abuse, we have the murder rate in Baltimore. So the city of Baltimore essentially declared a truce. No one's going to kill each other, and I think we made it to Saturday morning. We have a record number of murders in Baltimore. We have unemployment and underemployment, and on it goes. We have many reasons to be anxious. And what the Bible argues from cover to cover is that these concerns, particularly ones that I've listed out, are all potentially legitimate, and that they are all caused by sin. The reason that Baltimore has the highest murder rate in the United States right now is because of sin. The reason that we are afraid to go into places like Cherry Hill is because of sin. And what sin is not trusting and honoring God. It's not believing God in pride. And so the causes of all of the anxiety and anxiousness and worry that I just described is sin. And what sin is rebellion. It's looking into the law of God with rules like don't murder, don't lie, don't cheat on your spouse, and love your neighbor as yourself, and looking into those laws and refusing. And the reason that we refuse is that we don't like, we don't trust, and we don't love God. Sin is about pride. And what we were told in verse 5 is that God is opposed to the proud. That the God of peace is at war with sinners because of our arrogance towards Him. And the reason that God can continue on as the God of peace, even when He is at war with Satan and with sinners, is because it is Satan and humanity that has declared war against God. Humanity in their sins are those who say, in the words of Isaiah 30:11, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Don't call God to mind. Don't bring God's word in front of me. Don't give me God's law. Make God cease. And so that in our conceit, our wish, if not our act, is to pretend as if and desire that God be dead. And friends, you understand that's why Baltimore has the highest murder rate in the United States right now. It's because the people of Baltimore don't love God. And because they think they found a better way. And that better way is about death. But God comes to us and He offers us peace. This is why the Apostle Peter ends the book of 1 Peter with peace to all of you who are in Christ. There are conditions to the peace that God offers, and that peace is Christ. Peter goes on to write in verse 12, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And what grace is, according to the Apostle Peter, is that God looks down on Baltimore, He looks down on Linthicum and Washington, D.C., and the United States, and the world, and what He sees is a bunch of prideful, self-willed people. And what God says is God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Now, last week, what we did is that we defined humility as simply recognizing the truth. That's what humility is. Humility is that if you were on the Cubs World Series team last year in 2016, you can say, I was a part of the team that won the World Series. And Putin can say with all humility, I am the most powerful person in Russia. When pride comes in is when the athlete or the politician begins to lie to himself. And so if Putin were to say to himself, I owe nothing to God or to the Russian people for my success, then he's not only deceiving himself, but he has become prideful. Humility is to recognize the truth, and what pride is to be self-deceived. Pride is to lie to yourself and to say that there is no God. Pride is to say, God has given us the Ten Commandments. God has told us that we are to love Him and to love others, but I'm going to do something else. And there will be no consequences, or there will be no serious consequences. And so what humility is in biblical terms is when we look into God's word and we read things like this from Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the thing that we do is not continue to murder each other, not to try to call ceasefires, but rather the thing that we do is that we agree with God. The Christian looks at the power of God. He looks at God's hand raised against him in judgment. And he says, I deserve hell. I deserve to die. Yet the eyes of faith also see Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. And belief is then to remember the words of Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The humble person is the person who looks into God's law, and he looks at God, and he sees God's hand raised in judgment against him. And then he sees Christ standing at the right hand of God. And he says, the hand of God fell upon Christ for me. The hand of God struck the Son so that I can be saved. So that what humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is to look at God and to see him in all of his magnificence and all of his holiness, and to see ourselves in all of our sin, and to agree with God that we deserve hell, but yet to then see Christ. And to know that Christ was crushed for our iniquities so that we might have peace. And then as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by agreeing with God about ourselves being sinners and trusting in Christ. And we come to God and we give him our souls as a purchased possession. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by admitting our pride and our sin and admitting that God cares for us. And the way that we know that God cares for us is that he has sent the Son to pay for our sins. The world does not love this humility. The world does not like looking into God's law and seeing God's hand raised in judgment to crush us and to say, I deserve that. The world does not like looking to Christ and saying that Christ was crushed for me. But that is what is necessary to be humbled under the hand of God. Friends, we pass under the hand of God. The question is will we pass under the hand of God through Christ? Or will we pass under the hand of God by an eternity in hell? How will you pass under the hand of God? The best way is to accept and take Christ and to love him. Now, having trusted in Jesus Christ and having come under the hand of God, seeking and finding mercy, look with me to what verse 7 in chapter 5 tells us. We come casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, being anxious is a sin. Now, I'm not talking about things like anxiety disorder or panic attacks. Anxiety disorders are caused by a chemical imbalance of the brain or something involuntary within us. But what worry is and what the anxiety is that the Apostle Peter is talking about today is that when we can go about the events of everyday life, but we do so not trusting our souls to a faithful God, but rather fretting. You know, the word worry means to chew on something, like a dog worries a bone. And what it means to worry, it is to take some little thing, some little idea, and to worry it, and to mess with it, and then to bury it in the ground, and then what do? You come back, and you dig it back up, and you worry it some more. That's what it means to worry. And worry is prideful because it's not trusting God. Now, my hope is that if you're a non-believer here today, that you are worried about your eternal salvation, and that the way that you will stop worrying is by looking at the upraised hand of God and the trusting in Christ. So that the cure for your worry is Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian here today, you must understand that anxiety is a sin, because instead of casting all of your anxieties on Him because He cares for you, what you're doing is that you're holding it inside of yourself and you're gnawing at it. And you've got this negative feedback loop going on in your heart. Oh God, how am I going to be able to do this? How am I going to be able to survive? And all of these other things. And what Peter and then the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 6 through 7 is, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that the way that we overcome the pride of worry is by coming to God in prayer. And what we begin with is that we thank God. Now, we don't thank God necessarily for the thing that is worrying us. We don't thank Him for the suffering as pain, but we thank Him for listening to us. We thank Him that we still have faith, that we love Jesus, and then we make our prayer and supplication and request known to God. Now, Christians, do you understand the incredible spiritual advantage that you have in that you can cast your burdens unto Jesus? And not only that, you can ask anything that you want from God. Now, we do that remembering Jesus' words in Matthew 7:11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? I want you to know the lovely thing is that you can ask God for anything that you want. And God may say no. God may say no for the same reason that I turned down a 4-year-old once when he asked to borrow the car keys. Or he asked to use the lawnmower. Because the thing that we're asking for might not be good for us in the long term. So that part of our humility before God is recognizing Him in prayer and understanding that some of the burdens that we have are frivolous. And when we have a true burden, remembering that our God loves us and that He will patiently allow us to ask Him for things, but He will not give us things that will hurt us in the long run. Now, the Bible tells us that Joseph was enslaved for about 12 or so years, first with Potiphar and then in prison. We know from the narrative of Joseph that he obviously worked to be released from slavery and prison, but what did God say to him? No, not yet. How many times did Joseph have hope that he would soon be released from prison? We don't know for sure, but we're aware of at least one case. And yet God said no and not yet. Why did God do this? Because God knew that in the long run, the thing that would be good for Joseph would be to struggle against the temptations that were a part of enslavement, to learn the executive skills necessary so that he could oversee the country of Egypt, and then that he might deliver his entire nation from a famine. What this then means is that the main purpose of praying to God and casting your burdens unto Him is not that God will grant you earthly success, but rather that God might give you the peace of God that passes all understanding. And what this peace is a sense of calm that comes to us through the Holy Spirit so that we can stop worrying and start loving God and our neighbor. The peace of God that passes all understanding allows us to come to God and say, Lord, I am worried about the education of my kids, their health, and their salvation. Father, I have just recognized that I have just taken a big risk at work and it may backfire. Jesus, things are incredibly tense right now with my spouse. Please help me. And God in his kindness does. He is a kind and loving Lord. God gave Joseph the strength to be enslaved for at least a decade. He gave Moses the ability to fall from being a prince of Egypt to a sheep herder and to continue in faith. And the Lord sustained John the Baptist as he was being beheaded, because God gave him the peace that passes understanding. So humbling yourself by casting your anxieties on the Lord is in one sense easy, because God cares for you. How do you know that God cares for you? He cares for you because he has sent the Son to die for us, and he has given us these great promises of heaven, and he has surrounded us with friends in the church. He is powerful and he is great, and the Bible tells us if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is ultimately and finally, no one. Oh, but friends, I want you to know that you're looking at the Warrior King, or at least the Duke of Worry, or the Prince of Worry. How many of you can promise to yourself, I'm the Queen of Worry, or I'm the King of Worry? You see, it requires faith. And what God tells us, and please, this is so important, is that the reason that we worry is because we've begun to believe that God is not good. And this is why we have to look at Christ. This is why we have to see Christ taking the hand of God in wrath for us on the cross, because it is Christ who proves to us in history that God is good and that he cares for us. Now, Peter goes on, having have told us and reminded us that God is good, and he reminds us that there's another sort of sin besides worry. You see, sometimes that incredible truth that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, it leads to a new kind of pride. So that instead of trusting ourselves to God, we become indolent and we become slothful. So there is a sort of pride among Christians that rejects worry by becoming lazy. Now, again, remember what humility is simply believing the truth about reality according to God. And what does the Holy Spirit tell us through the Apostle Peter in verses 8 and 9? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So that when we come to God and when we cast our cares upon him and we recognize that God is good and we give up on worry, we are simultaneously to remain sober-minded and to be watchful. Soberness and to be sober-minded is what allows us to be watchful. Now, there is both physical and spiritual drunkenness, and spiritual drunkenness for Christians is when Christians forget that we are in exile. Spiritual drunkenness occurs for a Christian when he or she forgets this world is not my home. Now, do you remember how Peter opened up his letter in chapter 1, verse 1? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Christian friends, this is not our home. We live here temporarily. And I want you to notice how he refers to his home church and in verse 13 of chapter 5. Peter says, she who is at Babylon. And what Peter is referencing here is that the nation of Israel was exiled because of their sin to the nation of Babylon. And that the church, those who are saved, those who cast their anxieties upon God because he cares for us, that we are not yet home. We still live in the world of sin and death. We are still separated from the New Jerusalem in heaven, and so we are in Babylon, or we are in the world. We are in exile. Now, God has promised to bring us through to heaven, but the journey is along the narrow way. And the narrow way is exhilarating, but you have to walk with care. Now, in our exile, we need to be humble. And part of the way that we humble ourselves in the exile is by being sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the humble Christian is one who recognizes the power and the temporary authority of the devil. Our Lord Jesus tells us that when the gospel went out in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. By God's grace, Satan has been defeated. He has been bound in that he can no longer absolutely deceive the nations. The gospel has broken out of the narrow confines of Palestine, and yet Satan is still looking for someone to destroy. One of my favorite theologians describes Satan and his minions, the demons, this way. For wherever they go, they drag with them their own chains and they remain involved in darkness. Satan and the demons are limited in their power in this age, and yet they're still about. And the evil one has two goals, and is roaring and is attacking the church. And the first thing to do is that Satan wants to make Christians worry. He wants to destroy the peace of the mind of Christians by tempting them to pride and sin. And I know that I've mentioned this before, but one of the things that fascinates me about pop culture movies is that the adventure movies always create some kind of crisis. The government, the regular powers don't have the ability to help you, and so you have to help yourself by doing illegal things, and Satan tempts us the same way. We get all worried and we get all wrapped up, and so we just have to shortcut on God's law. And in so doing, we sin. The evil one wants us to worry that God is not good. He wants us to worry that not all things work together for good for those who love God. He wants us to believe that following God is not the best course of life, so that we will shortcut things and not follow God. And if Satan can convince us of these things, he will rob us of the joy of our salvation. Now, Christians, I want to be very clear. The evil one cannot take away our salvation. But if we cooperate with the evil one, he can steal our peace and our joy. And there is little spiritual peace for the Christian who is enmeshed in worry, who is embittered by temper, entangled in drunkenness and lust, or buried in frivolous debt. Yet we need to note that Satan is not merely after the saved. Satan also encircles the church, looking for those who have professed Christ but do not have true faith. He circles the church looking for our children. And children of the church, this is especially something for you to be concerned about as you consider whether or not you will follow Jesus. The evil one will tempt you to be unique, to be the only one like you by disobeying the Bible and disregarding the true things that nature and common sense and the Bible teaches us. And I want you to understand that there is no greater conformity than to sin, because all sin is merely disobeying God, just like Adam, Satan, and the demons, and most of humanity. Sin is conformity to the majority. And if you're here today and you're thinking about disobeying your Christian parents, I want you to understand that you will be obeying one of your sets of parents, and their names are Adam and Eve. You will either submit to your godly parents or you will submit to your ungodly parents. But you will submit to someone, and you will conform to the majority. Further, Satan is looking for someone to devour because sin is a pleasure that kills. Wickedness consumes those who sin. There's a reason that Chris Cornell from Soundgarden joined the likes of Linkin Park, Chester Bennington by suicide. And that when we look into Amy Winehouse and Prince and Michael Jackson, they committed suicide by their abuse of drugs, and we can move on to people like Kurt Cobain. And we can move all the way through our pop culture because rebellion against God leads to death. And I understand that people like Kurt Cobain and Prince and Chester Bennington may not be thinking to themselves that they were rebelling against God, but what they are rebelling against is nature and reason, and these are gifts of God, and it leads to death. If the command from the Apostle Peter is not to cooperate with the devil, but rather to resist him firm in your faith, and we resist the devil by believing and trusting God. Now, if you're not saved, the first step to resist the devil is to accept God's terms of peace. God gives us peace through faith in Christ. And the way that Christians resist the devil is by being firm in the faith, by being sober-minded, and by being watchful. And so what we do is we pray against the devil in the Lord's Prayer. We stand firm by obeying Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The devil's roar is first muffled and then silenced by faithful holiness. It is holiness and following after God and cooperating with the Spirit of God within them that allows Christians to die for Christ and to die to self. And the more that the devil roars at us, the closer we are to look to Christ. We cannot be harmed if we are in Christ, and safety for the Christian is found in faith. Now, in humility, we come before God each day praying something like Psalm 19:12-13. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. We come before God and we tell God, God, I sin so much I'm not even aware of all of my sins. And Lord, I don't want to cooperate with the evil one. I don't want to present my body as a slave to sin anymore. God, the thing that I want is to serve and to love you. And what the Apostle James promises is that resist the devil and he will flee from you. I want you to know that the horrible thing about sin is that the more that you do it, the easier it is. And I want to tell you the wonderful thing about holiness is, and that is the more that you cooperate with the Spirit of God, the more joy and delight and ease you have in following Christ. Now, friends, to resist God is to be destroyed in hell, but to resist the devil firm in your faith is to have God destroy the devil for you because Jesus cares for you. God gives us the victory, and that victory was earned on the cross for us, and we experience that victory through faith. Someday God will destroy our enemy, the devil, and the lake of fire. Yet being sober-minded requires that we will recognize that we will still suffer under temptation and persecution and the events of daily life. And so verse 9 concludes, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So that part of the way that we encourage ourselves under temptation and part of the way that we strengthen ourselves for the discipline for humility is found in verse 6. Look there with me and then we'll drop down to verses 10 and 11. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christians are the people who, at the proper time, will be exalted by God. The suffering of the Christians against sin and against the difficulties of this world will someday stop. But the suffering of the wicked, for those who refuse to humble themselves under the hand of God, is eternal. Yet I just want you to note, this is not what Peter is excited about. Peter is excited about the fact that God has called people to glory. The Lord of all creation wants us to experience the pleasure and the magnitude of his presence, so that we are told this by the Apostle John, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So, with the eyes of faith, we resist the evil one. We humble ourselves by looking to God. And then there will be a day when God will exalt us so that we will see him. And the Lord will restore and strengthen our bodies so that we might drink from the rivers of delight. And that we will be able to stand in the burning radiance of the holiness of God and be sustained by it, and to be strengthened by it, and to be preserved by it, and to experience it. Our souls will be transformed from souls that can sin to the blessed state of never being able to sin again. The strength of our souls will be impenetrable. And Christian friends, can you think on this with me for a moment? I want you to think about being able to go an entire day without sin, always pleasing God, always experiencing the joy of your salvation, never worrying, never anxious, because your faith has become sight. But it goes beyond this, and that is that we will have a confirmation of our adoption as the children of God. There will be a day when we cry out, "Abba, Father," and instead of being answered by providence or by the peace of God within our hearts, we will be answered by God himself. Christian friends, can you imagine this with me? Can you imagine being in the courts of heaven and crying out to God and having him answer? Not through providence, not through a mere sense of peace that we have as exiles in a foreign country, but rather by the very word of God speaking to you and saying, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter. This is the child that my Christ died for so that he might be with me in heaven." We also know that Jesus himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Christ himself will take away our tears. Christ himself will wipe away all of our sin. Do you remember as we were reading the psalm together and we came before God and we said, "God, don't remember the sins of my youth. It will be forgotten, and we will be unable to sin." We will be united with our friends and family. There's a lovely parable where Jesus talks about someone coming to a banquet, and he says, "Don't take the best place. You know, go to the lower portion of the table so that if someone more important comes to you, you won't be pushed off the table." When we arrive in heaven, there will be the Lord's Supper before us. Not with little bits of bread and grape juice, but rather the full feast of God in heaven. And our Lord Jesus will come and say, "Come take your place. I'm glad you're here. Come sit with me. Come enjoy God with me." And the table will be full of our Christian friends. And we will worship God. We will also be allowed to rest. You see, we live in a time where there is a requirement for sober-mindedness. We live in the time of watchfulness. We live in the time of putting on our spiritual armor. The author of Hebrews tells us there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from us. When God will have exalted his people by restoring and confirming and strengthening and establishing them, we will then be able to put down the shield and the sword and the breastplate and the helmet. I'm told that the current body armor the army weighs is about 65 pounds. Each and every Christian who's living in this world carries 65 pounds of weight on him, spiritual weight, being on guard, being ready. set it aside. And come before God without sober-mindedness, without being watchful, being safe. You know, in my mind, I think the most frightening description of hell in the entire Bible is that there's no sleep. I don't know if there's sleep in heaven, but there's wholesome and good and deep rest. It's falling asleep without trying to remember whether or not you left the stove on, or if the doors are locked, if there's a storm coming, are the kids safe? All of those things will be wiped away, and we will be able to rest in Christ, because all things will be ours in Christ. Now, just writing these things makes Peter cry out from the pages in worship, "To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." God is good. God loves us. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's try again with Peter. God is good. God loves us. To him be dominion forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. You see, thinking on these things is a part of recognizing what Christ has done for us. Andover and those friends of ours who've come to worship with us today, God cares for you. He will exalt you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil by loving and obeying God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our God, we come before you and we are the warriors. And you are he who offers us peace and rest. Oh God, we ask that each and every one of us might find rest in Christ, might find peace in Christ. God, that we might know that you care for us because you have given us faith in your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.